The first verse of chapter 11 belongs with chapter 10, where Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ," or as King James would say, "Follow me as I follow the Lord." Quite a heavy thing to say, "Follow me as I follow the Lord," or "Imitate me, imitate my lifestyle as I follow Christ." Yet Paul had the confidence in himself that he was following the Lord correctly, so he set himself up as an example. When he stood before the leaders in Caesarea, he said, before the Sanhedrin, "I have lived in all good conscience before men and before God and to this day." The Sanhedrin slapped him for saying such a thing, but it was the truth for Paul. Inwardly, he was acquitted. Not only by the blood of Christ, but he'd lived honestly and uprightly and justly so that he could be an example to people. He wasn't the kind of person who would simply just skate by. But he was living as an example. So he says, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Now verse 2. "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now he begins speaking about public worship in the Corinthian church and some of the problems that they were having in the church with women without veils, disorder among the Lord's table, and some of these kinds of things. Now, when it comes to public worship, everyone prefers a certain style. And I thank the Lord for the variety of styles of worship that exist today and the different churches that exist. I think it's beautiful. So many different styles, different strokes for different folks. Some people like a real loose order of service. Some people like a very strict order of service with a lot of liturgy and a lot of emphasis on certain things. And that's fine. Doesn't matter how you worship. It just matters that you worship. And some people, I like a rather loose kind of a service. I don't like it too loose. I think there needs to be good balance in it. And there's some places that are so loose, I feel very uncomfortable. I don't like the order of service. And there's some places that I feel very confined. I think we need to find the balance within ourselves and attend a place where we feel that we're comfortable. Instead of trying to change the system, just feel comfortable there. Because there are a variety, and I thank the Lord in this town for the variety of fellowships that exist. It's great. It is sufficing the need of many people. And I'm glad for them, because if they weren't all those fellowships and we were the only one, all those people would be coming here. Honestly. I'm glad that there's places for all the different kinds of people who like different things. Otherwise, church would be full of complaints, because we don't do it a certain way that they like it. And so since there are other varieties, that they can go there and feel at home, I think it's great. But we need to watch out, because there are some who don't feel comfortable anywhere. And they'll never find a place that just suits them perfectly. They're looking for the perfect church. It doesn't exist. Paul describes here the public order of service and the problems that were going on in the church of Corinth. And he begins by saying, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions that I delivered them, as I delivered them to you." It's an interesting point. We have a tendency to really get down on traditions. Oh, traditions, I don't like traditions. And yet there are certain traditions that are good and that are commanded for us to keep in the Scripture. Certain teachings that we're to practice often and do often. And those are good traditions. All traditions are not bad. There are certain traditions that are scriptural traditions, and we're to keep those traditions. It's when they're traditions of men, as Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel on the Sermon on the Mount, that we not fall into the entrapment of the tradition of men. In Israel, oftentimes many people get down on the Catholics for their tradition of putting up a monument on all of the holy sites. And we always hear them comment, "Now look at this gaudy, ugly, big church that's on this site. You know, it could be real natural and preserved, and they built a church and ruined it." But little did they know that were it not for that church and its traditions, no one would know where the holy sites were today. They were the ones that preserved them, so the people could go over to Israel and enjoy those sites. And let's face it, all of us have our own traditions even here. I wonder how many people would react if we decided to have organ music on Sunday morning rather than guitar music. I bet you would be just as unbendable as people who are used to an organ and you'd give them a guitar and drums. We've got our own traditions. We've got our own little way of doing things. We've got the hip worship music. And we can get bound in a rut of traditionalism even as anyone else. An order of service. Stand, sing, sit, sing. Break for a few minutes of fellowship so that a few can run to the bathroom. Sit, Bible study, song at the end. And we can fall into that same kind of a trap as anyone else. So let's be careful when we get too down on other people's traditions, and let's remember that we have some of our own. And would to God that we all remain flexible. If God wants to change some things, blessed are the flexible. They shall not be broken. I realize that that was not one of the Beatitudes, but I think it's true. So Paul says, keep the traditions as I delivered them to you, those that are scriptural. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Paul sets up a chain of command of spiritual authority. And oh, how some people rebel against spiritual authority, or any authority for that matter. We're living in a day and age in which authority is very minimized by people and played down. But there needs to be authority and order within the church and within the world that God created. And no one, no Christian, can live out from under authority and live a Christian life as God intended them to live. So often we want to be isolationists. Well, I don't need anyone. It's just me and God. And there is a spiritual chain of command. Now, let's be careful that we not take it to an extreme again and teach shepherding doctrines, whereby everyone has their personal shepherd. And this was a powerful movement that came into the United States about 10 years ago with a few biggies in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Don't need to mention their names. And shepherding became very powerful and very strong, where everyone has their own shepherd, and you can't buy a television or a house until you ask your shepherd. You can't get married until your shepherd says, yes, she's the right one. No, she's not the right one. That's the one that we've chosen for you. And taking it to a crazy extreme and a really unscriptural weirdness, instead of just letting the Lord be your shepherd. But here, Paul does set up the spiritual authority, and no one can be in authority unless he is under authority. For even as the centurion who came to Jesus and said, speak but the word and my servant will be healed, he said, now I'm a man of authority, and I'm a man under authority, and I also have people who I have authority over. I can tell them to do something and they'll do it. I know authority well. I'm under authority and I have authority. And he sets up this chain of command here that Christ is the head of every man. The head of woman is man. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, the man is the head of the woman. Some people don't like that either. But please, I'm just going to tell you that that's what the scripture says. You might not like it, but please don't argue with me. You know, call heaven. He's the guy that wrote this thing. That's what he said. There's intended in a marriage situation that the man be the head of the woman. God has set it up that way. Now, men, please don't beat your wife over the head with this. And I hear so many times their favorite word is submit, woman, submit. And that's like the final last word. If I don't know how to win the argument, I'll say submit. Women, submit to your husbands. The word submit really means respond to your husband's love. It's not that you beat them over the head with, thus saith me, here's the final word. It's a role of response that the wife takes. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You can do that. And she'll love to submit to you. She'll want to submit to you. It'll be a joy. Every man praying. I'm sure. She said, you bet. I'm sure all the women would say amen. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, Paul says that a man who would pray with his head covered would dishonor his head. Interesting for a rabbi to say. Paul was a rabbi. And the Jewish men, in particular the rabbis, would always wear a kippah over their head. A covering, or in Yiddish, the yarmulke. And they would pray with their head covered. They wouldn't dare pray with their head uncovered. That was a Jewish custom. If you go to the Wailing Wall today, you have to wear, men, a kippah to approach the wall. There are policemen there watching you if you don't approach the wall with a kippah. And they have these little paper ones in a little box for you as you walk up. You have to wear one. If you come up to the wall without one, they go, psst, get out of here, go. They just scoot you right off. Because they consider it holy ground. And the whole thing of wearing a covering was that symbol of unworthiness to come into God's presence just as you are, was the thought behind it. Now in the New Testament, Christ has taken that separation that was between us and God and taken it away. There is no separation. We can come now into the presence of God uninhibitedly, unashamedly, boldly. So for us to come with that attitude of having a covering over our heads now, it's to dishonor the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross to bring us to God. There is no now any separation. We're all close to Christ. That's what he speaks about. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now we have to understand the custom behind this. Because some of you women might be thinking, hey, I didn't bring a shawl tonight and put it over my head. Am I living unscripturally? In Corinth, there was the Temple of Aphrodite. The Temple of Aphrodite, we said, had 1,000 priestesses who would come into the city during the day and during the evening and seduce the men of the city by their prostitution. A symbol of a prostitute was that she had no veil and she had very short hair. And so, to be in a public assembly of the church and to have a no veil on was for other men to think the worst of someone else's wife. They would look and say, she didn't have a veil on. She must be a prostitute. And so Paul goes on and he says, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. In other words, if you're not going to wear a veil in the public assemblies, then you might as well go all the way and get your hair cut off like the prostitutes in the temple. It's just the same. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. That was a local custom of the day. A married woman would always walk down the street with her head covered, her hair up and her head covered. In Corinth, because of the prostitution problem from the Temple of Aphrodite. So Paul is contrasting that. It's basically a local custom. Now, if a Jewish woman was caught in adultery, according to the Old Testament law, her head was shaved, her hair was shorn, as a symbol to the nation of her idolatry. So Paul says, you know, you might as well be shaved or let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. God said it is not good that man should be alone. God recognized that man by himself was incomplete, so God made woman to complete his life. Man is the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, he goes on and says, verse 8, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Man came first. He's not saying man is superior to woman. He's not saying that woman is inferior. They are equal. There is a partnership. God has made male and female all on the same level of equality. But again, there is spiritual order and spiritual authority. And the man came first, and that's Paul's point here, is that the woman came from man. And when God made Adam and Eve, he called them both Adam, his name. They were both recognized in one man's name. He didn't call them the Adams or the Adams family. He called them Adam. Both of them, man and woman, were called Adam. The two shall become one flesh, the scripture says. So Jesus said they are no longer two, but one. Their identity is with each other. Now again, it's not inferiority. Does it mean that man is better than women? Take two people in the army. One might be a private, one might be a general. The general might have a higher rank than the private, but the private might be a better man. But in rank, the general would be higher in rank. The president of the United States is greater than all of us. He's not better than all of us, but he's greater than all of us by virtue of his office. Same principle that Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. Well, the cults love to use that one. See, Jesus isn't God. He says, my Father is greater. He didn't say, my Father is better than I. He said, my Father is greater by virtue of the office of the Father and Jesus Christ voluntarily humbling himself in the form of a man as a servant on the cross. His Father was greater than he was. Doesn't mean that a woman is less than a man or anything like that. Verse 9, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Again, a lot of people have real trouble with that. That the woman was created for the man. He says the man wasn't created for the woman was created for the man. And there's all sorts of arguments people will have. Please, there's going to be no ERA in heaven. We don't need to run our flag and whip up our flag for equal rights. You are equal in the Lord. Many women are influenced by worldly standards and tainted by the standards of the world and are always pushing for equality. In Christ, you're the same level. There is no male or female, no Jew or Gentile. And so many people, I get so tired of hearing it. Oh, the Bible is so male, is so chauvinistic. Paul was a male chauvinist pig. Paul talked about women and got down on him. Hey, Christianity was the thing that uplifted women. Prior to Christianity, woman was considered a piece of property, a thing. Wasn't important at all. It was Christ who elevated the place of women and Christianity that elevated the place of women in society. The Bible doesn't put them down, it lifts them up. Look at cultures that haven't been influenced by Christianity and look at the role of the women in them even today. Those pagan societies that haven't had Christianity permeate them. That's just like they were before Christianity came. Christianity lifts up the women. And there are spiritual laws, just like there are physical laws. And this is one of those spiritual laws. That woman was for man, not man for woman. And he is the head of the woman. And you can fight with spiritual laws all you like, and it won't change God's mind or the scripture. You'll only hurt yourself. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The wicked or the ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. You meditate and stay in the Word of God and with scriptural principles and scriptural laws and you're going to be fine. Seek to step out of those bounds and you'll only hurt yourself. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. We don't know what this means. Well, let me put it this way. I don't know what this means because of the angels. It could be in reference to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 or Ephesians chapter 2 speaking about the angels. Hebrews says that the angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to us who are heirs of salvation. We know from Peter that angels are very curious and they look into the things of the church. They're all around us. I believe the angels are here tonight, observing our worship. And they're very interested and concerned in the order of our worship. They're very interested in the order of worship, thus Paul says it here, concerning the order within the church. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor is woman independent of man in the Lord. Now in the world she might be, but not in the Lord. For as the woman, and that's such a big difference, Christian marriages and heathen marriages. So I remember a friend of mine in California who got married. He wasn't a Christian. He and his wife signed a contract before they got married. contract of certain things if things didn't work out, and what they would get, what he would get, what she would get. And of course they said, now if we ever come to a place where I begin to love someone else, I want you to release me. And she signed that, and vice versa. Just like going steady, it wasn't a marriage. It's like, here's my Cracker Jack ring. When we break up, give it back. That's what it was like. In the Lord, it's different. There's a solid foundation. There's a commitment that goes along with it. So in the Lord, these are the principles. In the world, it's different. For as the woman was from man, so the man also is through the woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now again, bear in mind the Corinthian crisis. The problems of the temple of Aphrodite. These priestesses who shaved their head and didn't wear a veil. So he says, is that proper? Is that a good witness for you to do that? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Now here's a difficult scripture, or let's say here's a scripture that has been at the mercy of many, many people in their various interpretations. During the Jesus movement, when hippies were saved, of whom I was chiefest back then, and we all wore blue jeans, and I had hair way, way down here, way back past my shoulder blades. And I thank the Lord that my pastor Chuck didn't tell all of us to go run to the barbershop to prove that we were saved. Well, now that you're saved, you know, you got to cut your hair to prove it. When I look at this, I see, very simply, nature itself teach you that a man, if it has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, or it's a shame unto him. As King James says, it's a shame unto him. I look at that, I don't see where it says God says it's a shame. Or I don't see where it says God says it's a sin. It doesn't say that nature says it's a sin. It says nature says it's a shame. I think there should be a recognizable difference between a girl and a guy. But if you're gonna get down on men for having long hair, then women should not have short hair at all, either. Let's keep it fair. There should be a recognizable difference. Now, I don't think that, personally to me, hair makes any difference. I think this is a local custom in Corinth. And yes, nature itself says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. It doesn't say it's a sin. And God doesn't say it's a sin. God doesn't even say it's a shame. Nature says it's a shame. So I see a guy walking down the street who's got real long hair down to his kneecaps. And I think, what a shame. That's all. Let's not take it to an extreme and says the Bible says you shouldn't have long hair. What is long? That's such an arbitrary thing. Well, it's the ears. Well, who says? What's long to, you know, let's take the other end of the spectrum. What about people who don't have any hair? They wish that they had some of that long hair. But if a woman has long hair, it is a... Now, if you're into telling Christians that they should have short hair and you think you should have short hair, fine. Have short hair. That's okay. I got short hair. I'm clean cut now. I straightened up. But it had nothing to do with spiritual scruples. I just thought after a while I looked ugly, and so I wanted to shape myself up. The older you get, you know. But don't go around telling everyone else, you know. And we'll get to this in a minute. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So let's follow that line of thinking then. If you say that men have to have short hair, let's follow this into the next verse, that long hair is a glory for a woman. And so if we're going to say that it's a sin for a man to have longer hair, let's then say it's a sin for a woman to have short hair. I don't agree with either of those. Her hair is given to her for a covering. Literal Greek translation would be instead of a covering. God has given her that long hair instead of a covering. But he goes on to say, but if anyone seems to be contentious or wants to argue about it, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. But look, he says, not a big deal. If you want to argue about it, there is no such custom in the churches of God. We don't have that custom. Paul was writing to the Corinthians, nor do the other churches of God. He was writing to a local Corinthian problem, and he states that in verse 16. He says, you don't have to argue about it. It's a local thing. If you want to argue about it, we don't have that custom, and the churches of God don't either. He wasn't setting down a principle that women have to come into their the church, I think, with a veil over their head and so forth. He says, you know, it's because of the Corinthian thing, and we don't have such customs, nor do the churches of God. So if you want to argue, take verse 16. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together for better and not for worse. Not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now he's going to speak about the Lord's Supper, and getting together for the Lord's Supper, which is one of the two great ordinances that Jesus left his church. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and he took the elements of wine at the Passover, and he gave new meaning to them. Since that time, the early church was always used to getting together and eating a Passover meal or taking communion at what was called the Love Feast. The Love Feast was like a holy potluck. People would bring food, they would gather together, they would eat. Because of the poor that were oftentimes among their community, it would give the poor a chance to have a real nice meal. Good prime rib. They'd get together and they'd share their food. The meal would culminate at the end in a communion service. They would take communion at the end. They were having problems with that. Some of the rich people were bringing nice meals and then sharing it with only their rich friends, a little clique group of people off to the side, a closed group of people. And the poor were starving. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. These were some of the problems. They would get together for the Love Feast, and someone would be a hog, get up in the center line, just scarf all the food. You know, and he knew that there'd be 15 people behind him in line, but you know, there's just a little bit of beans left, he'd just heap it on, and he'd come and he'd just be a hog. And other people would come and they would drink too much. They would become drunk at the agape feast before they took communion. And Paul rebukes them for it. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he took also the cup after supper. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Paul lays out the fact that communion is a holy time, that you should come and examine your heart. You shouldn't come in frivolity. Shouldn't come with just a nonchalant attitude, but a reverent attitude. It was a commandment that Jesus gave that we're remembering him. Now, communion was instituted on Passover. Jesus did not take communion as we know it on Passover. He took the Pesach. He had the four glasses of wine at different times. He had the matzo cracker that he broke, which is symbolic for the Jews. If you really want to understand your communion service, understand the Jewish Passover. You can get a book called Christ in the Passover. And it'll teach you all about the customary observances of Passover, how Jesus observed it, and where we get our communion service from. It was at a certain stage during the Passover that Jesus took the wine, the fourth cup of wine in the silver chalice called the cup of redemption. And he said, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu, blessed art thou, Lord God, King of the universe, who's given us the fruit of the vine in its season. And as he took that, and as he was ready to drink it, he told his disciples, this is the blood of the new covenant. Whenever you do this from now on, do it often in remembrance of me. It was a solemn occasion for the Jewish people. Now, from this verse, and a couple other verses in verse 24, where he says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. There are a couple doctrines that have come up in the church, one called transubstantiation and another called consubstantiation. One teaching that the elements of communion, the bread and wine, actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Another stating that Christ is present in the elements of bread and wine. From this, But Jesus was not teaching that when you have communion, he literally becomes the bread and literally his blood becomes the wine, or the wine becomes the blood. Wasn't teaching that at all. Just like when Jesus said, I am the door. He wasn't saying, I literally become a door on its hinges. He was giving a spiritual analogy to his mission. When he says, this is my body, this is my blood, he was speaking of his work upon the cross. When he said, he who eats my body and eats my blood has life eternal, he wasn't speaking about the communion service. He was speaking about spiritually partaking of Christ. Look up that scripture in John in its context and you'll see he wasn't teaching that. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So, communion was a time to look back. And it's a time for us when we take communion, as we will this Thursday night, to look back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the experience that you and I have at communion depends on how our heart is when we come before the Lord. Some people come before the Lord with a very shabby, shallow heart. And they don't receive anything at communion. They don't come in reverence expecting to meet God and to encounter God. And they're not going to. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The word proclaim means to herald a message or to preach a message. Communion service is actually preaching a sermon. It's enacting a sermon in kind of dramatic form. That's what it is. It's a message to us that we look back and we look forward for the coming of the Lord. You do show the Lord's death or proclaim it until he come. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We are to examine ourselves. Now the Corinthians were in the habit of examining everyone else when they came into communion. Being sin sniffers. Pointing and fault finders, seeing the faults and examining everyone else around them. Thinking evil thoughts toward other people, and yet they didn't even examine their own hearts. Paul says, when you come into communion service, examine your heart. Do you have unconfessed sin? Confess it to the Lord. Get your heart in a state that's right before God. And then take communion. It's this time of self-examination. Now, in an unworthy manner, note that, please. He's not saying that if you come and you're not worthy, don't partake. He's saying if you eat it in an unworthy manner. And oftentimes people will refrain from communion and they'll say, I'm not worthy. Well, who is worthy? As it was said in heaven, who is worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals? The Lamb of God was the only one who prevailed. When it comes to worthiness, all of us are out of the ballgame. Jesus made us worthy. He's not speaking about coming and not being worthy at the communion table. It's like a Scottish preacher in his church. They were taking communion and the Scottish preacher looked over and noticed this woman who refused to take communion and she was weeping bitterly. She says, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. And the preacher reminded her, dear lady, this communion is for sinners. That's what it's for. That's what it's intended for. Take it. But it's in an unworthy manner. People who would come in a very flippant kind of a way, nonchalant, not really serious about the communion. They're drinking. They're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself. Verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I think it's wrong for an unbeliever to take communion. I think it's a witness against himself. Having not accepted the cleansing of Jesus Christ in his life, not having become born again, I think it's a terrible indictment to his own damnation to take communion, which is symbolic of the blood cleansing away our sins and the body that was broken. He heaps judgment into himself. For this reason, many are weak and sick and many sleep, which is a word for are dead. In the church of Corinth, because of the way they would come in drunk and so forth, Paul says this has caused physical sickness and even death. It's a judgment from God because you didn't examine yourself. You came in an unworthy manner. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, that is of God. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. And actually, this is the whole purpose of God's chastisement in our life. God spanks his children. Any good father will spank his children. A poor parent will not exercise discipline on their child. A good father and a good parent will, to a point. God also loves us, and so He spanks us. He disciplines us. If we do something wrong, praise the Lord. He disciplines us. But God's discipline is not punitive. It's corrective. He doesn't do it to punish us. He does it to bring us back to correction. So it says in Hebrews, despise not the chastening of the Lord. For every son whom the Lord receives, He spanks. He chastens. Actually, when God takes you over His knee and spanks you, it is an evidence to you that you're a child of God. If God never disciplined you, if God never chastened you, I'd be worried if I were you. That's what Paul said in Hebrews, if you believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Every son whom He receives, He disciplines and He chastens. And so when you're chastened by the Lord, take that as a mark that you're a son of God, you're a child of God. At least you can rejoice in that. Therefore, my brother, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Don't be a hog. Don't get out in front of each other. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. In other words, if you can't get your act together when you come to a public kind of agape feast, you can't restrain yourself, then don't even partake of it. Eat at home. Now there's a change of topic here as he talks about spiritual gifts. He says, now concerning spirituals, brethren. The word gifts, as you see, is inserted by the translators. It's simply spirituals. Paul's been speaking about their carnalities. Now he's speaking about spiritual things. Concerning spirituals, brother, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles and you were carried away to these dumb idols. Now that he wasn't getting down on the idols, he means that they couldn't hear. He was saying, oh, those dumb idols. He was saying that they couldn't, you know, they couldn't speak. They didn't have any power to speak. And he's contrasting a dead idol with a living God. The living God has the power to speak and to communicate and to give life. A dead idol is dumb. He cannot speak. He cannot impart life. As David said in Psalm 115, the gods of the heathen are vain. Eyes they have, but they cannot see. Ears they have, but they cannot hear. Feet they have, but they cannot walk. Hands they have, but they cannot handle. And those who worship them become like the idol that they have made. Paul is contrasting the idolatry of Athens with the true and the living God that they serve. Now, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. As we pointed out this morning, the word ignorant means willfully ignorant. It's where we get our word agnostic. According to the scripture, an agnostic is someone who refuses to come to the truth. You've often heard people say, well, I can't believe that. Probe them sometime. Often it's because they won't believe that, no matter how much evidence is given to them. They're saying, I refuse to believe that. That's what an agnostic is. Not someone who's brilliant. It's someone who is refusing to come to the truth. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning these spiritual gifts. Therefore, verse 3, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, anyone can mouth the words, Jesus is Lord, but no one can say Jesus is Lord in a meaningful way unless it's by the Spirit of God. Now, concerning this verse, there is a rumor that this verse should dispel. I've heard this rumor before when we went through the series on spiritual gifts a few years ago. I spoke about this. There's a rumor that's going around, and it's probably was started in the Corinthian church. And I've heard it in many different forms, but it's basically the same story. And there seems to be a lot of rumors that go around that have, you know, much of the same elements. They're just retold again. It's like, the old story maybe you've heard about, the lady was in her yard and she saw Jesus appear in the cloud and took a picture of it, and here's the picture. It's been going around for about 60 years. But it's just been told in different stories, the same picture and all. The rumor goes like this. There was a lady, or an assembly, a church meeting like this. In the midst of the church meeting, as they were waiting on the Lord, a woman stood up and she spoke in tongues as they were just worshiping the Lord and waiting on the Lord. And she didn't know what she was saying because it was an unknown tongue to her, but someone who understood that native tongue, who was from that country and understood the native language, heard and could hear the interpretation of the tongue, and she was speaking blasphemies against God, but she didn't know it. Now, I've heard that rumor, and I think it's nothing more than a rumor because I've heard it told so many different times in so many weird different ways. No one as it says in verse 3, can call Jesus as Lord but by the Holy Spirit, and no one speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus a curse. And the rumor goes, well, she didn't know what she was doing. She was just waiting on the Lord and being open. But see what happens when you be open? Demons can come in and you can say all sorts of weird things. I think it was started in some of the strict dispensational churches who are scared of spiritual gifts and don't believe in it, so they come up with all sorts of weird stories to frighten people away from the use of spiritual gifts. I've heard a spiritual concerning spiritual gifts whereby, you know, watch out if you just wait on the Lord and be open. You know, some people have just waited on God and they're waiting and waiting on the Lord for the Holy Spirit to fill them, and they've been inhabited with a demon. That's blasphemous. To think that my God, whom you're asking to fill you with His Holy Spirit, would allow His temple to be inhabited with a demon. That's sick. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? That's what God will give you. If we as earthly fathers know how to give good things to the children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? So you don't call Jesus accursed by the Spirit. And you never need to be afraid to be open to the Holy Spirit. Some people are so afraid, well, if I open up myself in this area, all sorts of weird things might happen. I am afraid of abuses. Even at afterglows that we have, I'm always in the back of my mind afraid that there's somebody there who's going to go off in left field and really abuse the thing. And there are abuses of spiritual gifts. But because there's abuses of spiritual gifts doesn't mean that they're all to be thrown out altogether. You don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Spiritual gifts are still for today, I believe. Never be afraid of what God has for you. Never be afraid to be open to God. If I were you, I'd be afraid that you're not open enough to the Lord. But never be afraid of the Holy Spirit. He's gentle. He's meek. Now, there are diversities of gifts, differences of gifts, but it's the same Spirit, the unity of the Spirit. There's differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. God not only has a variety of spiritual gifts, of which this is only a partial list of. You need to read Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians, where it speaks about the whole list of spiritual gifts, Ephesians chapter 4. But God not only has a variety of gifts, but God uses the gifts differently in different people's lives. A person might have the gift of teaching, and it might be exercised in different ways. The gift of evangelism might be exercised in different ways. The gift of helps might be exercised in different ways. The gift of administration, the gift of governments in different ways. God uses, and you can't pattern the Lord and say, well, the gift must operate in this little box. We have our little theological box, and that's how God operates. And God loves to break out of boxes. Put God in a little theological box, and He'll break out of it. Show you that He can work any way He wants to, anytime He feels like it. You can't pattern the Lord, and He works differently in people's lives. And so, we don't need to look at other people and watch how that gift operates in their lives and be jealous. Oh, I wish it operated like that in my life. No, be content to let that gift display a uniqueness because you're unique in your own life. Allow God to function that way. It's different. There's a diversities of gifts, differences of operations. But it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one, each member of the body of Christ, notice, for the profit of all. Not for our own personal. The gifts of the Spirit are not meant for our own spiritual enrichment primarily. They're primarily for the body of Christ, with one exception, and that would be the gift of tongues. Of course, it is for public enrichment if there is an interpretation within those meetings. But if it's not, and it's more of a private edification, as we'll discern next week as we go through 1 Corinthians 14. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretations of tongues. Word of wisdom. Now, we've done a 20-week series on the gifts of the Holy Spirit a few years ago, so we can't cram all that in the next few weeks, in the next chapters. But there is a spiritual gift called the word of wisdom. And the word of wisdom is not a reservoir of wisdom that we draw from anytime we feel like it. It's a special gift that God gives at specific times, specific instances, where there might be a contention or confusion or an argument, and God will give a person a word of wisdom and he says the right thing at the right time, and it's just, they say it and it goes, oh, that's right on, that fits. Paul stood before the Sanhedrin. As he was there, he perceived that one half was Sadducees and one half was Pharisees. And they were all ready to tear him to shreds, both of them. And if Paul wouldn't have said the right thing, he would have been dead meat. Paul stands up and he says, perceiving that half are Pharisees, half are Sadducees, now I myself am a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and for that cause I stand before you this day. And the Pharisees said, oh, this guy's not that bad. Believes in the resurrection, he's a Pharisee, like one of us. And the Sadducees says, yeah, well, I don't believe in the resurrection. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees started arguing amongst themselves. They didn't even look at Paul. Paul was not the focus of attention anymore. They started arguing and bickering back and forth, and Paul just, you know, went out. Perhaps a better example would be Acts chapter 15, when there was a contention in the church as to circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. And Paul stands up and he says, look, God has used us in speaking to the Gentiles. They know the word of God. Now many are getting saved. Many have the Holy Spirit. And Peter stood up and says, yeah, I can attest to that, and so forth. But there was a contention among some of the Jews who didn't agree with him. And with the word of wisdom, James says, hey, let's just write them a letter and say, if you keep yourself from fornication and from idolatry and things that are strangled so we don't offend the Jews, that's all you need to do. God bless you. And everybody said, yeah. Sounds good. I agree with that. Word of wisdom. Settle the whole issue. God can give us that ability. And probably some of you have exercised it. You've been out sharing the gospel with someone, or you don't know, you know, they bring all these arguments and you just say the right thing and they go, yeah, that makes sense. And you go, man, that's pretty good. Where'd that come from? That was a word of wisdom from the Lord. You've probably experienced spiritual gifts and you didn't even know what they were. That's why it's good to study them and know what the gifts that God has given you. So, to one, he gives the word of wisdom. Now, these gifts do not always come in some supernatural way. And I think a lot of times we feel cheated if they don't. We think that if it's a spiritual gift, it's got to come in some hocus-pocus kind of a eerie feeling, you know, mysterious kind of a way before they're really valid. But they don't. God can give them to you and they seem so natural, but it can be supernatural. Case in point, Peter. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Well, some say that you're Moses or Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets. Ah, but who do you say that I am? I say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter said. Jesus responded, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. Peter, you just got a spiritual revelation. All right. Really? I didn't even know it was, you know, I mean, it just came to his mind. It was a natural thought. But Jesus had to tell him that was a spiritual revelation. It came from my Father. Now, in almost the very same breath, Peter may be being a little prideful. After Jesus said, now, Peter, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be beaten by the chief priests and the scribes, and I'll be crucified, and the third day I'll rise again. Peter steps in and goes, no, don't worry, Lord. We'll protect you. Don't go. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me. And yet that first thought was spontaneously a revelation from God. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And that's often how that word of wisdom can work. So to one, the word of wisdom. To another, or by the same, through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. The word of knowledge is not just normal knowledge, it is insight that God gives you into a situation or into a person's life, knowledge that you would not ordinarily know on your own. God gives you insight about something. The other day, I had an appointment in the afternoon. I seen a couple at church a couple times, shook their hands out in the foyer, and we were walking back right about here to my office, and the Lord spoke to me. They're from the Unification Church. They're Moonies. They belong to the organization Sun Young Moon. That's what God just spoke it to me. And so God was preparing me. I just began to pray. I go, okay, Lord, here goes. Sat them down and they just started talking. And I said, just a minute, what church are you from? They looked at each other sort of with a smile and they said, we're from the Unification Church. And just those few minutes or those few seconds as we walked up, I had a chance at least to pray and be prepared. Lord, how should I handle this? What should I share? God can give you insight that you would not ordinarily know. One time I was driving to a Bible study in California at a church that I worked at. And it was a church that had branched off of the one that I attended. And I'm driving there, and I felt like the Lord spoke to me that the church would split up within a month, and that they would try to kick the pastor out. The church was run with a board and so forth, and they had a lot of hassles. And I'm driving the car going, oh, no, that wouldn't happen. But the Lord impressed on me so much, it's going to break up. And so I began just to pray for that all the way along. And now I had no clue that anything wrong was going on. As soon as I got to the church that night, the elders came to me and said, we got to talk to you. We're really in a rut. Half the board's trying to kick the pastor out. We're in for a big split. And so I began to see how the Lord can use that so that I can pray and be prepared when God gives insight for that. Paul, when he was going to Rome on his ship, remember when he started out, he said, I perceive that this journey will be with much danger. And it could be even the loss of people's lives if they don't pay attention. Word of knowledge that God gave him before the situation. And I'm sure Paul used that to be able to soak it in prayer. Of course, the best example of any spiritual gift is Jesus Christ. For it says in the New Testament, in Him, that is in Christ, are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so if you want to see the gift of the word of wisdom handled beautifully, or the word of knowledge, look at Jesus Christ. He goes up to the woman at the well. He said, go call your husband. I have no husband. You're right, you have no husband. You've been sleeping around with a lot of other people. You've had a lot of husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. And she said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You betcha he's a prophet. God gave him that insight. And that also can work within the body of Christ. And it is so that we can, I believe, use that to pray for one another, not just to use that against one another. It says in verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, God has given to each of us a measure of faith. And faith, I think, is the key gift. At least it's the key element that operates gifts. For we don't operate our gifts, according to Romans 12, except by faith. But I believe there is a special gift of faith that God gives people. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go into the temple. And the man who was at the gate beautiful, who had been lame from his birth, Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He took him and he lifted him up. Later on, when the crowd began to sort of gravitate toward Peter and John, they said, men of Israel, don't look upon us as though we through our own power or strength or might made this man to walk. But it's by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does this man stand before you whole. By the power of Jesus Christ, he says, he was healed by him, and the faith which is from him, this man stands before you whole. Even the faith that Peter had, he couldn't boast of. He couldn't say, oh, I have great faith. And if you had enough faith, you'd be as great as I am. He said, even the faith that I have, I can't boast of. It was a gift of God. God gave him the gift of faith to operate the gift of healing. And I believe that spiritual gifts operate in clusters. You'll see a person with the gift of faith, often with the gift of miracles. He has that faith that God gives him to tap the resources of God and to stand on the promises of God. It's a gift of God, and it's beautiful to see. To another, the gift of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the discerning of spirits. Now, we're going to talk about tongues and prophecy a little bit later next week, but the discerning of spirits is very important, and probably more important in our day, because Jesus said in the last days would come many false prophets. And with the resurgence of false prophets and false religions and cults that are in our day, it would only stand to reason that God would then give the gift of discernment in the last days to many people in the church. The discerning of spirits, that enablement to discern the truth about an individual. The book of Acts is filled with instances of this gift. Peter recognized a phony. Paul recognized some phonies, rebuked them even as they were proclaiming the name of the Lord. When I lived in Santa Ana, one night, I'm on my bed. I'm just reading my Bible. I was about to turn off the light. It's about 11:30, 12 o'clock at night. The door opens, and then the door shuts. It was my roommate coming home. But there's a weirdest feeling came over me. Not because he was weird. Well, he was a little weird too, but I just had this weird, something didn't settle right in my spirit. It's hard to describe. I had a discernment that something wasn't all there. And lo and behold, in comes my roommate Mark with another fella. He says, this is a guy who really needs a place to stay tonight. He's off the streets and doesn't have a place to stay, and I invited him here. And in my heart, I knew he shouldn't be there. But how do you tell somebody you shouldn't be here? I just have this feeling. So I said, okay, great. And I started to go to sleep, and I couldn't sleep. I woke up. I turned on all the lights. I said, Mark, David, my roommates, let's go out to the living room. We got to talk about this thing. And the guy was sleeping on our couch. And I said, you know, there's something bugging me here. I said, tell me about yourself. And he'd be telling me, you know, he was involved in a lot of demonology before that. And as he was talking, he'd say, oh, wait a minute. And he starts seeing, you know, these evil spirits floating around the room. And anyway, I said, I said, look, I don't know how to explain this to you, but there's a gift called the discernment of spirits in the scriptures, and that might not mean anything to you at this point, but you have to leave. I really feel from the Lord that you shouldn't be here. I think you're a false prophet. And he got incensed. I'm a brother, brother. And how can you kick out a brother out of your house when the scripture says, and he quotes scriptures to me about loving your brother, and how can you do that? And David and Mark going, yeah, how could you do this? You meanie? And yet in my heart, I knew so strongly that something was wrong. I said, I'm sorry. I look at it this way. I may be wrong. If I'm wrong, I'm sure God will reveal it to me, I'll repent, and He'll forgive me. I'm also convinced that if you truly are a child of God, that God will provide for you, even outside of this place. He said, that's unfair. To make it worse, it started raining when I said that. It started to rain, and I started feeling very guilty. Anyway, I said, look, I kicked the guy out. I said, you're out, and you're out in the rain. The next day, we got phone calls from people who heard he was at our house, and they said, we've been, some of the other ministries in town, we're looking for this guy. He's ripped us off thousands of bucks. He says he comes to people's houses and he wants to stay the night and he can quote scripture. In the middle of the night, he rips them off and he runs. It happened about 7 times in a row. And I thought, God, thank you for that gift of discernment. And people look at you and go, oh, you're so cruel. Oh, that's so ungodly. And that's a that's one of the problems when you have, if you have that gift of the discernment of spirits, don't expect other people to understand your decisions. They'll say, oh, you're so cruel, because they don't have the insight that God might give to you. So be careful with it. You know, just, yeah, you count the cost of that if God gives it to you. God asks you to make that kind of a decision. So the discernment of spirits, and it's a good thing to have. Jesus actually commended the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation for having this gift. He said, you try those who say they are apostles and you're not, and you found them not to be true. Jesus commended them for it. And I think God commends us when we can detect a false prophet. Now he says, different kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretations of tongues. Now we're going to discuss tongues and prophecy more next week, so we will leave it for then. I will say, however, that they are to be used today in the context of the church. However, I have rarely seen them used scripturally. I've seen them used scripturally, but over and above all, I feel I've seen them used more unscripturally. As you're going to discover next week, many of those fellowships that would all stand up at one time and speak in tongues or sing in tongues all together, I believe is very unscriptural. And often in time, instead of teaching people the scriptures of how they're to be used in the context of a public assembly, most people are content only to watch as they're used in other churches and take the experience of others as doctrinal foundation for themselves. Well, I've seen it done that way. It's got to be done that way. And so they do it because they've seen it. They're conditioned to seeing it done. You're going to see that according to the scripture, it's different. So there's all of these gifts in the end times. But one and the same Spirit, verse 11, works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. God distributes the gifts. We can't choose from them. Gee, I vote for this gift. That's the one I want. God gives you the gift. He gives it to you as He sovereignly chooses. Father knows best. God knows what you need. God knows how you'll function the best in the body of Christ. God may give you spectacular gifts, vocal gifts, spiritual insights, Or God might give you gifts that really aren't seen. The gift of helps, the gift of ministries, the gift of exhortation or encouragement. And you might not be seen all that much, but you're going to see from these next few verses that you're just as important. Now, beware. Be open to spiritual gifts, but also beware of people who always use thus saith the Lord on everything. It's always easy for people to say, well, God really just showed me and spoke to me right now concerning you. Be aware of that, because sometimes you can feel intimidated. Oh, it's a word from the Lord, you know. And I know people that won't do anything unless they have a word from the Lord. They won't move. Oh, I got to have a word from the Lord. You know, God, what word would you speak to us here? And they get paranoid not to do anything except unless there's a prophetic utterance or something. You know, Lord, should I have chocolate or strawberry? Oh, give me a word. No, that's an extreme, but it almost seems extreme to me. How can you tell if things are true prophets and true words of knowledge and so forth and false? Well, number one, does it contradict the written word of God? God's not going to make an exception in anyone's case and reveal to them something other than that would be contrary to his written word. He'll never do that. And also, does that thing come to pass? Someone says, God spoke to me that you're going to go to China and minister. Well, did God speak that to you? Be open. God, I'm open to you. Are you speaking that to me? I'm open if that's what you're calling me to do. But don't run out and do it because someone said, thus saith the Lord. Because what if he wasn't listening to God? You see, God has your telephone number as well. And although God might give somebody a gift, now be open and say, Lord, now I'm open. Is that what you want me to do? And see if it comes to pass. Of course, in the Old Testament, you know that a false prophet was always told if it didn't come to pass, he was a false prophet. If he predicted something, and in the Old Testament, someone who prophesied something futuristic and it didn't come to pass was stoned to death. According to the law, I thank God that doesn't happen today. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. I love that verse. The church doesn't consist of a pastor. It consists of a group of people functioning and operating together, all with different gifts. I'm doing what I'm doing simply because this is the gift God has given me. Like Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I have that gift of teaching. I want to exercise that. I want to be faithful to what God called me to do. It's not like I just decided to do this. So there are many members within the body. It's not just one member. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, well, because I'm not an eyeball, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body was an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? Now, I try to take Paul's words very literally and imagine some of the things he's suggesting. Imagine a big eyeball rolling around over here on the side. That'd be a very imbalanced body. In fact, it wouldn't be a body. It's just one member. Where would the smelling capabilities be and the handling capabilities and the hearing? Very imbalanced. Or what if the whole body was just a big ear? How could it see? So even as we have physical bodies designed by God to do different functions, our eyes see for us, our ears hear for us, our noses smell, we taste things. We all are members of the body of Christ upon the earth. And we all have different functions that interrelate. We're important. All of us are important. All members are important. My hand wouldn't do much good if it weren't for my arm. If I didn't have an arm, what good does it do to have a great hand? You need the connection and that we all support each other. And you might not be seen. Some of the most important people in the church are never seen. Take a pituitary gland. How many of you ever consciously think about your pituitary gland? I bet you don't, unless you've got something wrong with it. You never consciously think, oh man, I wonder how my pituitary is doing today. Now, you don't see it. It's not visible. But, oh, how important it is to the development and the progress of your body and all the phases of development. So crucial. If you didn't have it, you couldn't exist. You would be able to develop. And so some of those people that we don't see much around the church,
I think heaven's going to be interesting. You're going to go up there and you're going to see all these people in the front row. And you say, who are those people? I never saw those around. Yeah, of course you did. And they were exercising their ministry in such a way that their Father got the glory in heaven. They weren't visible. All the people who were visible, you kind of look back and you're like, where's Skip? And I'll be going, back row, here I am. I was a little more visible than others. I got a lot of the rewards down here, but a lot of you will get your rewards up there. You can thank the Lord. Don't let anyone steal your reward. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? Verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. So whatever part you are, function in that part. If you're a finger, be a finger. If you're a pituitary gland, be one. If you're a big toe, be content. We're all important. Not always visible, but all important. The problem is that when we are a part of the body of Christ, we try often to function in a capacity that God has not called us to be in. And it's a struggle. It's a strain. God has made us one member, we're trying to be like the heart. We're a finger, we're trying to, you know, be like the heart. We can't do it. And sometimes people strive and struggle to be something in their Christian walk, and God hasn't put them in there. God hasn't gifted them in that capacity necessarily that it's from Him, and so there's no fruit in their lives. There's no fruit in their ministry. And so it's better just to go with the flow where God has called you to be instead of striving and trying to be something else so that there'd be fruit in it. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. So that attitude that would say, I don't need anyone. I'm strong enough by myself. I can just sit at home, me and God and the Bible. I never need to fellowship. I can just do it on my own, you know. Is an unscriptural attitude. It's an isolationist attitude. It's a wrong attitude. We are interdependent upon one another. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all of the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all of the members rejoice with it. Have you ever hit your thumb with a hammer if you were nailing something, or you've slammed your foot in a car door? Do you say, my fifth metatarsal hurts? You go, oh man, you ache all over. Your body cringes, you make that weird face, you know, and you're just going, oh. And your whole body is expressing a reaction to where you were hurt localized. Yeah, everything's affected. You know, you can't walk the same way, and your whole body's, when one member suffers, we all suffer. I learned this lesson very practically one time when someone broke into my house in San Bernardino and ripped off some possessions that I had. One was a guitar that I saved up for a long time, and I had a 12-string guitar. I led worship with it. It was really the only valuable thing I owned. And only a couple people in the body knew about it. I didn't tell anybody, oh, I got my guitar ripped off. Would all of you pray if the Lord would lay on your heart to buy me a guitar or anything like that? I just told a couple people, and I said, well, I guess God doesn't want me to play. Whatever, and I just won't have something for a while, whatever. A couple weeks later, I looked out of my mailbox and there was a little note there. And it had a scripture. If one member suffers, all of us suffer together. I opened it up and there was $200. I didn't make a deal out of it. They just took it upon themselves to do that, and I got a new guitar that I could lead worship with. And I really learned that practically the body of Christ loves each other and cares for each other. And I'll get together on things to minister to the parts of the body. Really bless me. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Remember that. The Bible says we rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to weep with those that weep, but it's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, people weep, yeah, brother, I know what it's like. But we see somebody really highly honored and God's blessing their lives, even when your needs are greater than theirs, and it's hard to rejoice with them. We go, oh, praise God, I'm so glad He blessed you lately. Instead of really rejoicing, oh, I'm really glad God blessed you. That's really great. I trust the Lord will do the same for me one day. You know, it's more of we're holding it back. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. In the order of succession, first the apostles came on the scene with Jesus Christ. They were the first to show up. And they ministered and laid the foundation of the church. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations. And notice what's last on this list. The variety of tongues. Now, I know many people would take this list. I know many people who did take this list and would put them in different order as to the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. It's an entirely different order than the biblical order. He goes on and says, are all apostles? The obvious answer is, rhetorically, no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have the gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Then why is there so much controversy? That the only evidence of being filled with the Spirit is speaking in tongues? Because people don't read the Scriptures. Jesus said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the best gifts. What's the best gift? No, not love. Love is not a gift. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not a gift of the Spirit. Exactly. It's whatever you need. Let me illustrate. You go into a shoe store. You're going to go into a shoe store. And you go ask the shoe salesman, give me your best pair of shoes in the store. I got enough money. I want to buy your best pair of shoes. Now he'll look at you kind of funny and say, well, what do you want to do with them? If you're a tennis player, this is my best pair of shoes. If you want to dress up in a three-piece suit, I'm not going to give you my best Nike tennis shoes. I'll give you some beautiful patent leather babies over here for $150. That's the best shoe that I have in here. Now, if you want to do rock climbing, I've got a whole different shoe. If you're doing some heavy, rugged mountain climbing, I've got a whole different shoe. That's the best shoe. Depends on what you want to do. So it depends what God called you to do as to what the best gift is for you. If God has called you to be a pastor, the gift of teaching would be the best gift for you. If God has called you to heal people, probably the gift of mercy, the gift of miracles, the gift of faith, the gift of healing would be great gifts for you. If God has called you in prayer, the gift of tongues would probably be no doubt the best gift for you. It depends what God's called you to do. We're all different. We're all in different places in the body of Christ. Don't seek someone else's gift. Seek the best gifts. And he says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And of course, we'll get to that excellent way next week as we describe the pathway, not just of power, but the path of love. For he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I have not love, I am nothing. Though I have all of these tremendous sign gifts, but I don't have love exercising in my heart, it's nothing. And so, Father, we pray that love would become a part of our lives. That as we fall in love with you, Lord, as we worship you, Father, that love would permeate our lives and flow out to other people. I pray, Lord, that that will be evident. That agape love, that force of love within our lives would be so paramount that we could look past some of the differences with your love. Seeing that some of those things matter not. But that if we're truly born again and we are in love with Jesus Christ, that we're all brothers and that's all really that matters. Would help us to accept the differences that we possess. And help us to be content in that which you've called us to do. Father, we pray that we will not be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. But know what ours in particular are and how they should function and in what capacity you want us to operate them in. knowing, Lord, that they're a gift from you and you exercise them through us, and that you give to us severally as you will, as it's pleased you. Lord, we are content with how you made us. And we don't want to pattern ourselves after anyone else but Jesus, our supreme example.